Again, this is so important. This is foundational. Because there are so many out there today running to and fro thinking that they can, of their own volition, assume to have certain powers over demons and illnesses and things like that. Maladies. And it's just not biblical. We don't have that prerogative. That's not our call. It's God's choosing to work through us. This same Paul is going to be seen in Scripture not to be able to do anything like this. He's going to have people in Scripture close to him who are sick to the point of death. He can't do anything about that. He's appealing to God to do something about. And God is telling him no, and then answers yes. And he gives God all the praise, even for his own self. He says, I have this thorn in the flesh and I've asked God 3 times to remove it for me. And the answer is no. But the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. In verse 13, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, something implicit in this verse, and again, easily missed, is the fact that what these posers undertook to do in copying Paul had nothing to do with the artifacts and relics even that would eventually be, but the name of Jesus. There is no hint, even among these fakesters here, of a belief in any intrinsic power attributed to the sweat rags or the work aprons that these handkerchiefs really were. These handkerchiefs were cloths used to wipe sweat from someone working. Paul would have come to Ephesus and probably would have been doing tent making there. At least for a season he would have been doing that. He would have worn work aprons, and so they were taking those that had been on his skin and they were taking those out. These guys who were fakesters here, the fake guys, weren't seeking to apprehend these items. There was a belief in the need or even possibility of holding on to these items for them to be used. There was none there in this. Nothing expressed in these guys to say, okay, those items are the things that have the power. We need to go get them and use them to have power over these demons in these other people. Notice that there is no mention of that whatsoever. What did they take? They took the name of Jesus. They didn't take the handkerchiefs. They didn't take the sweat rags. They didn't take the aprons. They didn't seek to buy them up and then have them all to themselves and do that. Relic veneration, which has plagued the church down through the centuries, is not biblical nor even implied. Again, as these guys were not seeking to obtain those artifacts, but to use what they thought the power truly lay in, and that is the name of Jesus. This whole account of these would-be exorcists has amused me from my early days as a Christian. From the first time I ever read this, I got tickled at it. I mean, I'll get to the meat of that in a moment. But as I've studied this passage in later years, it only gets more amusing to my what some would say twisted mind. The word translated here as undertook in verse 13. Literally could be translated as attempted. He's implying here, let me say it this way. And in the Greek, this is the very first word in the sentence. So Luke is throwing it forward as a means of emphasis. These guys attempted. They undertook. If you heard me say, Javin, I want to say, Javin, thank you for jumping in and filling in and at the piano for us this morning. We are missing our ladies here. But if you heard me say, Javin tried to jump over the car, or Javin attempted to jump over the car, what do you immediately assume is following? He didn't make it, right? Otherwise, I'd say Javin jumped over the car. But if I say Javin tried to jump over the car, you're going to envision, you know, and some of you tenderhearted people are going to go, oh, is he okay? I'm going to start laughing because I'm visualizing total wipeout, you know, depending on whose car it is. If it's Miss Sonia's, he's dead. Well, before we look at what exactly happened here, I feel I need to address the question that may be in some of your minds as to, and that is, what is an exorcist? It's not the movie, okay? The word exorcist is a transliteration from the Greek directly into the English. It's a compound word meaning simply to come out of, command out of. Specifically applied in this context, it speaks of someone who commands demons or evil spirits to come out of someone. The practice of exorcism by Jews seems to have gained prominence after the return of the Jews from exile a little over 500 years before Christ's birth. At least it began maybe began during the exile. After that, it began to gain some footing in the Jewish culture and certainly in the intertestamental period between the last prophet and when John the Baptist and Jesus showed up. It really gained some prominence in its practice there. Now, the concept of Jewish exorcism is traced by rabbis who teach it all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. And I'm going to read it. If you can get there quickly, you can read along with me, or you can just write this down. But 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23 says, "Now the spirit of Yahweh, the Lord, departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from Yahweh tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and Yahweh is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse, David's father, and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." It kept coming back, though. Now, though no lyrics are referred to here in the biblical record to accompany the music that David is clearly said to have played for Saul, later Jewish tradition came to teach that David was indeed singing certain psalms that produced the effect of the evil spirit departing from Saul. Again, by the intertestamental period as well, Solomon, David's son, was being regarded as an exorcist par excellence. In other words, he was the quintessential exorcist of Judaism, though there is no biblical record of Solomon ever doing such a thing. This reputation given to Solomon and the teaching gaining such prominence is seen dramatically in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. He was a Jewish historian who lived between the years of A.D. 37. We have him being born either in 37 A.D. or 38 A.D., but we know for sure he died in 100 A.D. So he was a contemporary of Paul and these guys at this time. He wrote of Solomon in Book 8, Chapter 2, Article 5, the following: God also enabled him, Solomon, this is Josephus writing, to learn that skill which expels demons, which is a science useful and sanative to men, cleansing to men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated. And he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms by which they drive away demons so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day." Again, this is written about, or not too long after, this exact period of time that, Luke is recording for us here. Again, there is no biblical basis for this teaching regarding Solomon. But this is nothing more, in my estimation, than evidence of apparent teachings having crept into broader Judaism. And it also helps us see the status these Jewish exorcists held in this culture at Ephesus. I'm going to explain some of this. F.F. Bruce points out that Jewish magicians and exorcists of that time enjoyed a great deal of respect among the pagan practitioners of the same, because they were believed to possess especially effective spells at their command. The assumptions being such, this would have been a very lucrative field for any Jew claiming to have these powers in that culture. Ephesus was so infested with the magical arts, if you will, exorcism, that even to this day, the term Ephesian letters is what is applied to secret books of magical arts that you buy. Even to this day, Ephesian letters, when you hear that, if you ever hear someone speaking of Ephesian letters, they're not talking about the book of Ephesians in the Bible. That's only one letter. When they say Ephesian letters, and in their context, you're talking to someone who deals in the occult or anything like that, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about literature, books that enable them to practice magic or whatever. The reason for this credibility that these Jews enjoyed is based on the fact that these pagans were aware that among the Jews, the divine name of God, Yahweh, was not to be pronounced by vulgar lips. At that time in history, again, the intertestamental period of time, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot of things that happened. We had the Apocrypha, that's not scripture, that was written during that time frame. This kind of stuff here arose during that time frame. During that time frame, not during the Old Testament times, but during that time frame, it became a tradition, a belief, that God's name was only to be audibilized, spoken, one time a year, and that was by one person. That would be the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, it was written in Scripture. Scripture was not as readily available to people then as it is to us today. I can't tell you how many copies of Scripture that I have. And if things continue on the way they're going in our country, I promise you I'll be burying some, hiding them, so that I always have a copy, because they may try to take it. They're certainly trying to change it. But we have today many ancient papyri from around that time in which attempts were made by these pagan magicians and exorcists that contain magical incantations to duplicate the name of Yahweh. They're trying to do this. Now, as a side note here, in the realm of apologetics, I want you to pay attention to this. These misrepresentations in these Ephesian letters, if you will, these manuscripts that we have from around this time frame, included such misrepresentations of the name Yahweh as Iao, Iabe, Iaue, all in the Greek there, of them trying to duplicate what they have heard in whispers, because people would not, no Jew would be saying his name out loud. The point being that they believed the proper pronunciation of the name they were seeking to use in their incantations or even their exorcism practices was key to the effectiveness of the incantation or the exorcism, and yet none of their attempts came anywhere close to the most assuredly Germanic derived name of God that we have in a lot of our Bibles today, and that the Jehovah's Witnesses so dogmatically cling to, again, Jehovah. In fact, there is no letter in the Hebrew alphabet that carries the J sound. So just as a side note, every one of these that we find in these ancient manuscripts of these pagan writers seeking to duplicate this secret and powerful name of Yahweh, none of them even come close to Jehovah. They all very closely resemble Yahweh. Just, again, as a side note there. Verse 14 tells us these men were seven sons of one Sceva, who is attested to be a high priest. Now, F.F. Bruce, again, he writes that if Luke had quotation marks at his disposal when he was writing, they didn't have those things. You know, we put scare quotes on things. He said if he had them, in a tone of sarcasm, he said he would have used them here at this point, because most scholars do not believe at all that Sceva was in fact a high priest. There is no record of anyone named Sceva serving as a high priest, and it should have been there if there was one. At best, Sceva may have been a part of a high priestly family in that time frame, but it is highly unlikely he was actually a high priest himself. Either way, it seems that he may have assumed this title, just taken it upon himself in a culture far away from Israel and Jerusalem where he could get away with it, and in this particular culture, assumed it to take advantage of that aforementioned fact that at that time only a high priest could speak the name of God. And so he would have been claiming an authority to be able to say, you know, use this name. But verse 13 also substantiates the premise that no one, not even the unbelieving Jews, viewed, again, these artifacts of clothing to possess any particular power. They at least held in their understanding, these seven sons of Sceva, that the power for these works was somehow contained in the essence of the name behind the articles of clothing. Unfortunately for them, they didn't understand nor have knowledge of the essence of the person behind the name. David Golding says this: all they were interested in was to bond this power to their use. They were no more interested in the moral character of God than a modern man is concerned about the moral character of the electricity he plugs into. He also pointed out how Luke expresses the difference in his own reference to our Lord and their reference to our Lord. In each case, Luke speaks very reverently of Jesus as the Lord Jesus. They only speak irreverently of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Remember that we noted in verse 13 how Luke was setting the story up as a failure on the part of these men when he said that they were attempting, and he threw that forward, attempting to use the name of Jesus. In verses 15 and 16, they give us the punchline here. And I will admit, I am a sucker for slapstick comedy. I mean, in my estimation, you know, Barney Fife is most definitely the funniest man in the history of television, but right behind him, Curly Howard of the Three Stooges. I mean, I think it's genetic because it seems to run in my family before me and after me. I mean, my grandkids love to see someone else getting slapped and falling, you know, all that kind of stuff. They love to watch it. We find humor in other people's mishaps. And anyone who has known me, been around me in my life, I think knows I have experienced enough of my own painful mishaps to warrant enjoying it being somebody else for a change. So, not totally unempathetic or heartless, but anyway, I survived it. You can too. So let's read these verses 15 and 16. It says, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." I can so easily see these boys sashaying up into this house with the notion that they're going to go in here and take care of this demon in short order, only to have this demon respond the way he did. I mean, he tells them, Jesus I know, experientially, this is the word that he's using here, I experientially know Jesus. I've been in relationship to Jesus. I know exactly who he is. Paul, I am most definitely aware of. There's two different words that are used here for know. But who are you? You know, as a former athlete, I have always looked at this and seen Paul as being on Satan's scouting report. You know, I mean, if you're a football player, you want to be good enough or dangerous enough in the minds of the other team to be on the opposition's scouting report. And what this means is that if you're on the other team's scouting report, it means that they think that in order to beat your team, they've got to stop you. Okay? And I've always seen this. Paul's on Satan's scouting report. But it seems to me in this statement that even the demon is fully acknowledging that the power and force to be reckoned with is actually Jesus, not Paul. Though he understands Paul is the Lord's instrument. I want to be the Lord's instrument. You know, I do want to be on his scouting report. And you may be sitting there, and if you're a competitor in any way, shape, or form, you may be sitting there and thinking, I want to be on Satan's scouting report as well. Just know this, that when you're on the scouting report, that means the other team is scheming against you. It requires extra preparation. But these boys, they're being used by the Lord in a totally different way than God was using Paul. The demon then takes care of them in short order and sends them out as an example of what will happen to anyone using this name presumptively in this setting at this time. Our Lord brings this to pass on these seven sons of Sceva, a reason for all those in Ephesus who availed themselves to magic and demonology, which was so pervasive there, to fear and recognize the superiority of the spiritual authority of Jesus Christ over all of creation, including the spiritual realm. In verse 17, it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." It was lifted up. It was proclaimed. It was made known. Paul wasn't seeking to have his own name extolled, but Christ. There had been no work in the hearts of these men prior to them making this attempt, by which they would even desire to do anything other than have their own names extolled instead of the name of the Christ. They wanted to use Christ's name to boost theirs. And until this change in the heart happens, nothing is going to work indefinitely in anyone's lives. Even if they had been able to coax this demon out of this man, that in and of itself, being a good work, would do nothing of eternal value. Jesus even spoke to this now. Simply doing a good work, even a noble work, without one coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as we heard in the reading that Nathan brought before us earlier, nothing truly good has been done. It's not until that happens, nothing truly good has been done. Alexander McLaren wrote in the late 1800s, I'm going to put this up if you can see it. He wrote this in the 1800s, late 1800s, and it is of extreme relevance to our day today. He says, "The social and political changes which are eagerly preached now will do much. But one thing, which is the all-important thing, they will not do. They will not change the nature of the individuals who make up the community. Until that nature is changed, any form of society will produce its own growth of evils. A Christless democracy will be as bad as, if not worse than, a Christless monarchy or aristocracy. If the bricks remain the same, it does not much matter into what shape you build them." that there was a change in the nature of those who now believe the message of Paul that he was preaching is absolutely evident in the next two verses. Verses 18 and 19 of our text say this: "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Where it says they were divulging their practices, this is speaking of them speaking openly their secret incantations and oaths. The magicians and exorcists of that time believed the power in their incantations and oaths was magnified by their secrecy. This is also why the value of the books and scrolls containing them was so high. You had to pay a high price to get access to these words. They believed that if the incantations and such became that they became impotent the moment they became openly known. This is why it would be common practice for them to attempt an exorcism, if you will, by shutting everybody else out. They would let no one else in the room because they didn't want anyone else hearing the words that they would use. In essence, they were showing themselves to be militant, these guys, at this moment, against the sin in their lives. They were rendering these things powerless by openly speaking them. They were saying these cannot ever be used again by speaking them openly the way they were. They even went so far as to burn the documents, the books, so that no one else would ever have access to them. And as an open testimony that these things no longer held power over their own lives. Sometimes, and listen, I don't prescribe it for everyone. I'm not saying that. But sometimes it would be a good thing for some new and even some old believers to have a book burning or a DVD burning or a music burning or a burning of whatever has held a high place in our sinful pasts. Just the other night at the Baker Growth Group, Miss Tammy was speaking about hearing certain songs of her past that tend to bring up memories that she would rather just forget. And I agreed and feel the same way. I mean, to be honest with you, there are songs from the past I could not bear to listen to in the past that don't have a hold on me now the way they once did. They don't evoke certain things, certain memories or what have you. The associative memories are just, you know, for some of those songs are so far removed from me now in my life, they don't bother me anymore. But there are some songs from the past that are so egregious and blasphemous in their lyrics that I want no part of them still. But before my salvation, I loved them. I loved them. And they were used. They were used in my evil life. There's a reason why. At drinking, smoking pot, getting high, there were certain songs that I wanted to hear. I wanted playing loudly. I wanted to feel them. That to this day, I don't want any part of them. All that to say that there was a time in my life, not too long after I was saved, that I participated in a music burning in which I burned virtually all of my old albums. And I mean, these contain things like Black Sabbath and, you know, stuff like that, Alice Cooper's Dead Babies and all that. No. I'm not saying we're going to have any kind of burning ceremony here unless we need to. Let me just say that. Unless we need to. Listen, if some of you came to me or Nathan and said, I need to make this a public display and declaration, we would do it. We'd set it up and we'd have it. I'm not saying it's something necessary in actual, but I thank God I did what I did. I thank God He moved me to remove some of that. But I am saying this, no matter what the method, in looking at what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. We might want to take note of it. In verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, what was Jesus doing? He was using hyperbole to make his point. Was he really expecting anyone to cut off the eye? No. I mean, he has taught over and over again, it's not these. It's not even things that go in that defile us. It's the heart. It's what's going on in the heart. But what he is teaching by using such hyperbolic language here to those people around him and to us to this day is that we as followers of Christ need to be militant about sin in our lives. Some of us might need to get militant toward any source of sinful temptation in our own lives. There may be a husband or a father that needs to have a pornography burning with his family. If a man has had an issue with pornography and it is known to his family, it would be highly appropriate, in my estimation, to somehow show his family that he is serious, even militant, about getting rid of this sin in his life. I mean, how can he truly lead his family as long as there is any strong doubt in their minds as to whether or not he has truly repented of this sin? It may be necessary for him to pull out what everything that he has that has any connection to that pornography and take his family and show them and douse that thing with gasoline or something and tell them, I have told you, I've said it out of my mouth that I have repented of this. I'm showing you now this no longer has any power over me. I'm taking action against it. I want to prove it to you. It may be necessary. Before God, you need to ask the question if you're holding on to any sin in your life, and especially if it's something that is known to those around you. These believers showed themselves to be real believers, not fake ones. Now, I've known guys who felt compelled to get rid of certain videos and other things, but instead of destroying them, they sell them. The rationale has typically been that they had spent so much money on them that they figured they'd at least get something back out of them and it, you know, put that to good use. But notice what Luke took notice of. He says this was about 50,000 pieces of silver's worth of stuff. These pieces of silver would be the Greek drachma, which was the average daily wage for a skilled laborer at that time. If we were to calculate that out to today's average daily wages for all Americans, multiplied by 50,000, you come up with over $6.4 million. Again, I'm not saying this is a standard for measuring the authenticity of someone's faith, but if one is truly saved, there will most definitely be a different standard in their hearts for measuring worth. It wasn't worth the money to them for them this stuff to continue to exist in their or anyone else's lives. And they were ready to do something about it. Luke wraps up verses 1 through 19 with this simple statement in verse 20. He says, so, and again, the word there is thus, or in this way, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul didn't increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord did. This must be understood to see the purpose in all that we have seen in this book of Acts that is extraordinary, not of the usual kind of miracle or occurrence. We've got to keep that in mind. The aim was that the Lord's word would be extolled and it would grow and it would be magnified. As we noted a couple of weeks ago, this book is a record. The book of Acts is a record of the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. During this time, the new church did not have our New Testament that we have today. They had the guys whom God would use to write the New Testament, but they didn't yet have the New Testament. So God did some extraordinary signs in order to authenticate their unique ministries and thereby to authenticate the scriptures they would write or acknowledge to be written scripture. We have this word now. We don't need extraordinary signs. The extraordinary sign is that we have this word. We have this Bible given to us. We have an extraordinary message given to us in this extraordinary book we call the Bible. And we would do well to use the written word of God to now authenticate or reject any other message out there according to this word, the Bible. I had a man approach me at a men's meeting one time, a Christian men's meeting. And I had my Bible, and I don't know what was on his mind I don't know. I just didn't know. And he said, "Do you know what that is you've got in your hand there?" And I bit my tongue. Because the way he said it, you know, as though the assumption was I didn't know what I had my hands on, you know. I wanted to say, "You mean the Bible? Bible coming from the Greek word biblios, which simply means book. But we call this the Bible, you know, in contradistinction to all others. It is the Bible. It is the book par excellence. It is the book of all books. It is the Bible, biblios, simply means book. That word could apply to any book on the planet, but we again call this the Bible. That definite article there, in contradistinction to all other books, this is unique. It is living. It is active." I remember Brother Dale at East Brent when I was serving there. I heard him say it, it seemed like 100 times there. "Chop this book up and spread it all around Pensacola, Florida, and into 1,000 pieces, you'll have 1,000 live pieces of paper out there." It's been amazing the testimonies that have been given of pieces of the Bible that were discovered at certain points in time that gave exactly what needed to be seen and heard, and salvation or encouragement to endure. And persevere were given, not just the whole Bible. There are many places in the world who people are exercising greater faith than we have ever expressed in our midst, who have maybe only one book of the Bible. We must have a real faith in the Word we now have and that which we proclaim. It is said, as Charles Spurgeon, that a friend once came to him depressed because for 3 months of ministry he had not seen a single conversion. Spurgeon slyly asked, "Do you expect the Lord to save souls every time you open your mouth?" Embarrassed, the man answered, "Oh, no, sir. No, sir." Then Spurgeon replied, "That is just the reason why you have not had conversions. According to your faith, be it unto you." We've got to have faith. We've got to have real faith in this word. Quoting again from McLaren, Alexander McLaren, he says, "It still remains true that the chief reason why the gospel message is often proclaimed without casting out demons is that it is proclaimed with faltering faith, tentatively, and without assured confidence in its power, or imitatively, but with little, if any, inward experience of the magic of its spell." He's just taking that, assuming that there. He then goes on to quote a Roman poet saying, "If you wish me to weep, your tears must flow. If you wish me to weep, your tears must flow." In other words, when we're going about and we're seeking to lead others in this gospel message, according to this word that we have, do we believe what we're saying? Are we so moved inside? I'm going to tell you this again. You may sit there and think, "But I don't know that I can go out there and share the gospel with anybody." Let me ask you something. Are you saved? Yes. Tell them about it. If you've got a story, you've got a story. If you don't have a story, you don't have a story. We need to talk. What's going to matter in the moment is this real and true for you? If it's real and true for you, I cannot inauthenticate it. I may deny it or whatever, but I can't inauthenticate. I can't prove it to be wrong. It is when someone is looking to say, okay, what difference has this made for you? Now, I'm not saying that our evangelistic efforts are predicated on how God has made my life so much better here in this world. I was dirt broke, and all of a sudden I confessed Jesus Christ, and man, I got a big check in the mail. I'm not saying anything. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about the confidence that has an eternal perspective of knowing that no matter what happens to me now, no matter what happens, bring on the hurricanes, bring on the cancer, bring on the whatever, I know where I'm going for all of eternity. For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. And I know this beyond any shadow of a doubt. My hope is there. It's not in this world. And my hope is not set, is not in a precarious position because of what may or may not happen in the upcoming election. I may have a burden over what I see. I may want to be used by God to have an impact, but I'm not worried about eternality. So if we want someone else to really, truly hear the message that we're proclaiming, there's got to be some conviction that comes from us that is rooted in faith that this is true, that this is right, this is for real. The question for us, are we for real? Are we for real in this? You know, as Nathan was sharing about my dad yesterday, what I know is that I haven't had enough time with him. Also know that I'm going to spend eternity with him. And again, I begin to really think about heaven. You know, when I got the phone call before the wedding yesterday, I was trying to get ready for the wedding. And all my brother was telling me was that he'd had a massive heart attack. He had flatlined. They had had to, shock him to bring him back, and that he was in surgery. And he could not, he's a nurse, but he could not assure me he was going to make it. And so I'm lamenting in my heart that I have not had enough time with my dad. How could I ever? How could I ever? And at the same time, I'm thinking about heaven. Okay, I don't think about heaven enough. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, we Christians of modern times are too easily satisfied with this world. We aren't homesick because we fail to think on it enough. We just looked at this week in our growth groups the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ. Set your minds on the things above. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. The representation of the full power and authority of God. He says, you set your minds on the things that are above. Do not set your minds on the things of the earth. It's an imperative both ways. It's not a set our minds on the things that are above. Possibly along with getting caught up in the slipstream, the things that are of the earth. He says, no. You set your minds on the things that are above, and you do not set your minds on the things that are above. He's not saying you don't see them. He's not saying you totally disregard them, totally don't acknowledge them. But he's saying you set your mind, your thinking. The Scripture tells us also, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, things that are good report. He says, what? Think on these things. What he's telling us there is how to think on things that are above. When we do, our faith, we will walk in the faith that heaven awaits us and all who truly call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who have truly come to the point of confessing their sins before Him, acknowledging their guilt, come to the point of where He is transforming our hearts, our affections, from the things that are of the world to the things that are above, so much so that we hate the sin in our lives. And that we, as a result, are going to become militant toward that sin. We're going to show ourselves militant against the sin in our lives. And then, as Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Do we believe this? Are we for real? Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, again, how can we thank You enough for this precious gift, this amazing, extraordinary gift of Your Word? Lord God, help us through the work of Your Holy Spirit, remove the sin that is maybe infecting us. Some of us may be infesting us. Remove it, Lord. Exterminate it. God, strengthen us to be militant about the areas in our lives that are so tempting to us. Those areas that are evidences to other people's minds that sin still persists in us. That we have not truly submitted to the Lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. God, move in us. Is there someone here this morning that has not come to the point yet that they are part of the family, that they are truly a part of the family, that they have not truly trusted? Because just as heaven is for real, so is hell. That realization would be overwhelming to them. To feel the heat from the hell they're dangling over. God, help us who do know You as Savior to be so locked in to the gospel message, the truth, that heaven is not here. It is not in this world. It is not in this life. But it is beyond here. Help us to be so locked into that, that we too feel the heat of the hell that our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our teammates are dangling over themselves. And that we cannot help. We cannot help but move past trying to gently nudge them, but to passionately, compassionately appeal to them to hear and receive this gospel message. God, I'm asking that You would do this. Lord, if there is sin that we are harboring in our lives as we enter into this time of partaking in the Lord's Supper, Your Supper, that declares, that proclaims Your death, Lord Jesus, until You return, God, show it to us. Bring it before our very faces, before our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we would repent in this moment and take part in this in a celebratory manner. I pray this in Jesus' name.